Welcome to the Gilbert House Fellowship, a virtual gathering of believers seeking to better understand the Word of God, with your hosts, Derek and Sharon Gilbert, and Sam T. Doxson. From the heart of the beautiful Missouri Ozarks, greetings and welcome to the Gilbert House Fellowship New Testament Study. Make that the Old Testament Study. I'm going to start this one more time.
No, I think you ought to keep it going.
For Sunday, March 12th, 2017. At least I got the year right this time.
Hey, you did. You know what? It's been a great day. We've gone forward. We've gone backward. A year.
Flash
a day.
Sideways.
Oh, yeah. What do we know?
Yeah. Well, nothing, clearly. But that's why we dig into the Bible to try and study.
There's no snow.
What a weird
week. It's winter. It's spring.
It's been a strange week weather-wise here in the Ozarks. We were at 82 degrees on Thursday. We had a tornado come through on a Tuesday night. Apparently, a little town near here called Forsyth was hit. A couple of buildings damaged. Somebody claimed.
Was it Tuesday?
Thursday night. Not Tuesday. Thursday.
Yeah.
I was in the wrong year. So, again.
It started with a tough.
Yeah. So Thursday night we had tornadoes after a really warm day. And then yesterday, Saturday, we got a couple inches of snow, 35 and snow. Now today it's going up into the 50s and the snow has all disappeared.
Pretty much. But the cows are much happier because
yes,
they have no hay in that field right now. And,
right.
And it was like, where did all the grass go?
Where's our grass?
And the birds were mad because suddenly their little water container out there was
all frozen
over.
Yeah. So
one little bird came up to the door, just kept staring, little head bopping up, and look, can you fix this?
It was pretty cute.
Water's broken.
Just staring in the window. Maintenance. Oh boy. Well, thank you for joining us today. Oh, by the way, just a couple of weeks, we'll be in Dallas for Hear the Watchman conference.
Is it 2 weeks from today or three?
Let's see.
Three,
being the 12th.
No, this today's being Sunday. Will be 3 weeks, from today. Will be the end of the conference.
Right. So about 3 weeks, a little less than 3 weeks is when the conference starts. And if you aren't able to attend, there is a live stream option available.
Mm-hmm.
You'll find that at the website hearthewatchman.com, of course. It's $39 for the live stream, and the presentations will be archived for 30 days.
It's going to go up to 44, though.
And 49. It'll go up $10.
Oh.
So if you order by order by the 22nd of March. So you've got 10 days to take advantage of the lower cost and an extra 5% if you use the promo code Gilbert5. That's Gilbert and the numeral 5 at checkout. That'll knock another 5% off of that.
Secret code.
Yes. So we hope to see you there. But if we can't see you there, we hope that you take advantage of the opportunity to see great speakers like Carl Gallups and Dr. Michael Lake, Ellie Marzulli, Russ Dizdar. John B. Wells, Josh Tolley, Mike Spaulding. It's just a wonderful collection. Coach Dave Daubenmeyer, and I know I'm leaving some folks out. Pastor Casper McLeod, who just visited us in the Ozarks this week. So just a really great filmmaker, Mike Norris, Michael Bilde, Pastor Billy Crone, another dynamic speaker. Just it's going to be a great lineup. So we hope you can take advantage of it all together. And
by the way, we are now free to announce a September conference.
Yes, right down the road from us.
Mm-hmm. Just in Branson, so about an hour away, not even that.
Yeah, it's the True Legends Conference. This, boy oh boy, only 7 speakers in this one. It's Steve Quayle.
I'm looking it up to make
Tom Horn.
I get it right.
Yeah.
And look, Tom Horn does not speak at conferences anymore.
No. But he's doing this one because he owed a favor to Steve Quayle. And Steve said, I'm holding you to it. I'm putting the screws to you. And Tom will be speaking at this conference. So L.A. Marzulli. So again, Quayle, Marzulli, Horn.
Anselm Rambla.
Yes, he is a Spanish basically explorer who discovered some of these underground tunnels in Bolivia beneath a Roman Catholic church there that led to some areas that may connect to other tunnels that stretch
throughout
South America.
And I think it's been
South
in
America.
The most recent film series.
Right, right.
Tim Alberino.
Right.
Michael K. Lake, Derek P. Gilbert, and David Lankford.
That is the lineup. It is. It was an honor to be included in this. What I think is really going to be fun is getting up and sharing a stage. It's going to be at the Mansion Theater in Branson.
Mm-hmm.
which is a venue that the Oak Ridge Boys play about 20 times a year.
I know. In fact, aren't they coming the next week
or
something?
The following week. Yeah. They'll be at the...
We're opening for the Oak Ridge Boys.
Yeah, in a manner of speaking, we are. So.
Better grow your beard longer, honey.
I'll work on that. It's the Ozarks way.
Oh, it is.
So, but it will be a conference dealing with the topics that you have come to expect from Steve Quayle, Timothy Alberino, Ellie Marzulli, Dr. Michael Lake.
Tom Horn.
Tom Horn, of course. I'll be talking about... a topic that I am kind of working on the background as a book for next year on a particular pagan god and how it ties into end times prophecy. And
trust me, it is worth it. You have been talking to me about this for weeks now, and I get more and more excited about it. Seriously, I love that. I get to essentially talk to you about your book before it becomes the book.
Well, and vice versa. Regarding your work. So you'll get an opportunity to meet us there. And because that one's close enough, we're pretty sure we can haul boxes of books over to the conference.
Pretty
I don't know
sure.
that we're going to be able to do that to the Hear the Watchman
and
conference.
It looks like we're going to be going to a conference. Of course, there's the Prophecy Watchers Conference in October.
The Blessed Hope Conference in October in Oklahoma City.
And when is the one in Boise?
August. Yeah,
okay.
That one's not officially announced yet, but a smaller conference.
We can't tell you more than that. Just a conference in August in Idaho. So
yeah. So kind of a busy year, but it's a good kind of busy.
It's a great kind of busy.
Honored to be sharing a stage with. And I started laughing because I know that as I share these ideas with you, I get all excited about stuff. And once again, we had another one of those, Sharon, did you know? And she said, well, I thought you were already working on that. Yeah, I knew that.
I knew that. Why didn't you know that?
That's why my forehead's so flat from going, why didn't I see this months ago?
But, hashtag facepalm.
Yeah. But I emailed Tom about that, Tom Horn, and said, hey, you know, this is what I'm going to talk about at this conference in Dallas, and this may be the basis for another book. And he's like, I think you found the pieces to put together. So, we'll tell you more about that as we get closer to 2018.
Yeah, but, and there are more things that we're announcing for next year, but we can't tell you any more than
can't
that.
Divulge.
No,
can't divulge.
Cannot.
Anyway, let's get into – we got some interesting stuff today because we got the Book of Jonah and more – history. And I love talking Old Testament history. This is cool stuff. So, Father, we thank you for opening your word to us. And Lord, as we study, as we discuss, pray that you would guide us in our discussion so that the conclusions we reach are the ones that you would have us draw from this text. Help us, Lord, to add nothing to your word and take nothing from it, because we want to understand what you revealed to the prophets and the apostles in the context in which you revealed it. Help us to understand the spiritual war that's raging around us and our roles in it. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right. The Book of Jonah. This is one of those where, as our friend Guy Malone says, the price of admission to this club called Christianity is believing a carpenter just rose from the dead 2,000 years ago. So why should it make more sense from there? Here we've got a fish swallowing a man. And because of that, a lot of skeptics just dismiss this as a work of fiction. We're not going there.
Not really. No. You know the word Jonah means dove?
I did not. And, you know, it's interesting that we are reading this week because within the last couple of months, as the Iraqi army, backed by American special forces and with the assistance of some Turkish forces and militia units, have been retaking the city of Mosul from the Islamic State. Mm-hmm. Mosul is essentially on the site of the ancient city of Nineveh, which was the capital of Assyria during the 8th century BC, which is about the time of the setting as the Book of Jonah. And that's based on 2 Kings 14. It mentions that Jonah was alive during the time of Jeroboam the second. He's not the Jeroboam who led the rebellion against Solomon, or son, but the second king named Jeroboam.
As I remember, when ISIS was going in there, there was a big stink World Heritage Site, UN. They were even though they're not big on Christianity, they were raising stinks because so many things are being torn down that related to Jonah in the Old Testament.
Exactly. And one of them was the tomb of Jonah. There was a mosque and a church many years ago converted to a mosque that was built over the tomb of Jonah that at Mosul that was destroyed by the Islamic State. Archaeologists have just gone in there within the last 2 weeks of our recording this in March 2017 and found that they were also digging underneath the site, the Islamic State, to extract valuable antiquities that could be sold on the black market.
Yeah,
to
I was
going to
say that. Yeah.
But in so doing, in digging those tunnels, the Islamic State inadvertently uncovered a relic of history that had been thought lost by archaeologists, and that is the tomb of the Assyrian king Sennacherib, who is mentioned in the Old Testament. Mm-hmm. So something came out of this anyway.
Yeah.
And just kind of timely that we're dealing with the book of Jonah.
I love the way the Lord is uncovering truths.
Yeah.
Many of them are lying under the ground.
Yeah. Jonah chapter 1. Now the word of Yahweh, the word of the Lord, came to Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of Yahweh. Now Tarshish is a city that has not yet been found. There some think it might be Spain, some think it might be India, but it's a trading city that did business with, you know, all over the Mediterranean. It's well known. We just haven't figured out exactly where it is yet.
Bottom line is he didn't want to go.
He wanted to go essentially to the end of the earth. This is what Tarshish represents. Uh-huh. Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of Yahweh. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish away from the presence of Yahweh. But Yahweh hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea so that the ship threatened to break up. Now this is, of course, on the Mediterranean where the weather can get pretty nasty. And the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. And God had something to do with that?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
You bet.
Then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear Yahweh, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of Yahweh because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you, for I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to Yahweh, "O Yahweh, let us not perish for this man's life." Now, this is significant. Being sailors, they were probably Phoenicians, meaning they were probably worshippers of Baal or Melkart.
Yeah.
So for them to call out to Yahweh, a different god, was a big deal. "O Yahweh, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Yahweh, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared Yahweh exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to Yahweh and made vows.
And made vows, and you wonder what those vows were.
Right.
You're not told.
And Yahweh appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights.
Now, traditionally, we are taught that this is a whale, simply because a great fish generally has to be something really large that we can identify with. But this may have been a unique fish.
Mm-hmm. Yep. Doesn't refer specifically to a whale.
Right.
This could have been something appointed by God specifically to do this task.
Mm-hmm.
Right.
Jonah chapter 2. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord Yahweh his God from the belly of the fish, saying... So he's still alive.
Mm-hmm.
"I called out to Yahweh out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice." This is poetic language.
Mm-hmm.
"For you cast me into the deep." The sailors actually threw him in, but
right.
He realizes who is behind it. "For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me, all your waves, your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight. Yet I shall again look upon your holy temple." Interesting language. He keeps saying, "You did this. I was driven away," passive tense.
Mm-hmm.
"I am driven away." And yet he's the one who ran away.
Right, exactly.
Verse 5, "The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head at the roots of the mountains. This is language that you see regarding the deepest of deeps. And in fact, there are mythologies that refer to the roots of the mountains being places where the watchers live.
Yeah, and Canaanite cosmology describes the Mount of Assembly of their chief god El as the home of the double deep.
At the roots of the mountains, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up from my life, and you brought up my life from the pit, O Yahweh my God. He's speaking about dying. This is resurrection language.
Yeah.
This is prophetic language. The whole symbology, the whole metaphor here, if you want to, the picture of Jonah's being swallowed 3 days.
Yes.
And then coming back to life.
Right, right.
When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord Yahweh, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to Yahweh. And Yahweh spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land.
Yeah, this would either be the coast of Israel or the coast of Lebanon, or the coast of Syria, somewhere along the Mediterranean.
It's coast. Yeah. Somewhere.
Jonah chapter 3. Then the word of Yahweh came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of Yahweh. Now, Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth.
That's a big city.
Yeah.
Three days to walk across it?
Let's see now. There's another translation here. Or a visit was a 3 days' journey. So there's an alternate Hebrew translation. A visit was a three-days' journey or 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey. That's, again, if you're walking in a day, remembering from my scouting days, that's, 15 miles or thereabouts, 10, 15 miles. You could make quite a trip. It could just be that it's because it's really crowded. It's like a journey of half an hour in, say, St. Louis.
They've got lots of traffic lights.
Exactly. Lots of camels.
Yeah.
It takes a little longer to get around in the big city than it does out here where we live. And he called out, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, and from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. One of the things I'm finding interesting about reading inscriptions translated from this period of history and a little before was that the kings of that era paid a lot of attention to prophets. Now, they were not all the prophets of Yahweh. There were many prophets of Hadad or Dagon or Marduk and so forth who would send messages to the king. But the kings took them seriously. So it is not unusual for a king like this, even if it was not his personal god, to take the message seriously. Something about Jonah convinced the people that this was a real deal. He issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh. "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything." Even made the animals fast. "Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented at the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it.
Now, at this point, you're thinking, hey, success, winning.
Yeah.
Victory for Jonah, victory for Yahweh.
Exactly. Accomplished God's end, which was to convince this evil kingdom, the Assyrians, who were feared throughout the entire ancient Near East at this period because they were bad dudes.
Chapter 4.
Bad things to you if you were an enemy.
Chapter 4, "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry, And he prayed to Yahweh and said, "Oh, Yahweh, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Now, therefore, O Yahweh, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." Now, ask yourself this. If you were told to go and preach repentance to ISIS.
Yeah.
Thinking, okay, God's now going to go in and he's going to judge them and take them out. Because God said, you tell them, I'm about to take them out.
Mm-hmm. 40 days and doom.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
And instead, they all turned it to God and repent.
Yeah.
No doom.
Yeah, I know. He was hoping, but whoa.
He wanted to get his doom on.
I'm getting a front row seat for the...
For doom.
Yeah.
Nope. Didn't happen. You just may as well take me out, he says. Better for me to die than to live. And Yahweh said... Do you do well to be angry? Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there.
Mm-hmm.
He sat under it in the shade till he could see what would become of the city. Now, the Lord God, Yahweh, appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. Ooh, I love having this little shade umbrella on.
Mm-hmm.
It's awesome. It's so nice. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint.
Yeah, that wind coming off the desert is a little warm.
Now, mind you, earlier he said, better that I die.
Mm-hmm.
Here he says, and he asked that he might die and said, it is better for me to die than to live. And God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And Yahweh said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, children, and also much cattle? Smackdown.
Yeah, it's kind of an interesting way to end the story. It just ends right there. So, you know, Jonah, even though he was one of the prophets, he was kind of cantankerous.
Mm-hmm.
I don't want to do it. Okay, I'll go and do it, but I'm only going to do it because I'm hoping God is going to destroy the city. 120,000 persons. Now, that might, you're right, that might mean children. It just might mean people who are ignorant of Yahweh and ignorant of his laws and his ways.
I think generally when it says don't know the right from the left, it's children.
Mm. Yeah, that's probably right, because estimates by archaeologists put the population of the city as much greater than that. So 120,000 children and maybe
this is
as
small
many.
Children.
Yeah, and maybe another... you know, twice that many adults. So,
and by saying that, the Lord, instead of saying, you know, like a million people, and in maybe Jonah's mind, he may think, okay, well, you know, warriors that I don't like, government guys that I don't like, by saying there are 120,000 toddlers down there.
Yeah.
Do you really want me to smack down on them?
Yeah. He gave them, gave their parents, gave the adults, and for everyone from the king on down, repented.
Mm-hmm.
Now, that didn't save the northern kingdom of Israel because the Assyrians were eventually used as God's instrument of judgment against Israel.
And eventually Syria is taken down. I mean, this is a reprieve.
Yes.
Not a complete turnaround.
Right.
It's a reprieve.
Assyria is eventually destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. And then, of course, the Babylonians are eventually taken down by the Persians and Medes, the Medo-Persians. So, yeah, one after another. And this kind of relates back to what we had talked about regarding the independence and free will of these B'nai Elohim, the entities, the sons of God placed over the nations, that they may be fighting with one another, you know, using their nations as, you know, muscle to influence humans on earth, or they may just be, you know, pitting one group against another for their own amusement. We don't know. We really don't know. Yeah, exactly. I'll bet my guys can take your guys. Oh, okay.
Yeah. Yab Kalu down there, you know, little brains in jars.
Yeah. So, well, we get some more history today. We move into the Kings and the Chronicles once again. 2 Kings 15, picking up a story during the reign of Jeroboam II. 2 Kings 15, verse 1. In the 27th year of Jeroboam, and this is Jeroboam II, Jeroboam, king of Israel, Azariah, the son of Amaziah, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 16 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem.
That's a long time.
Yeah. His mother's name was Jecoliah of Jerusalem, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah had done. Nevertheless, the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and made offerings on the high places. And the Lord touched the king so that he was a leper to the day of his death, and he lived in a separate house. And Jotham, the king's son, was over the household, governing the people of Israel.
Now the land.
Or people of the land, right. Because this is Judah, not Israel. Now the rest of the acts of Azariah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And Azariah slept with his fathers, and they buried him with his fathers in the city of David, and Jotham, his son, reigned in his place. In the 38th year of Azariah, king of Judah, Zechariah, the son of Jeroboam, reigned over Israel in Samaria 6 months. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, as his fathers had done. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that's the first Jeroboam, which he made Israel to sin. Shallum, the son of Jabesh, conspired against him and struck him down at Ibleam and put him to death and reigned in his place. Now the rest of the deeds of Zechariah, behold, they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel. This was the promise of Yahweh that he gave to Jehu. Your sons shall sit on the throne of Israel to the fourth generation. And so it came to pass. Shallum, the son of Jabesh, began to reign in the 39th year of Uzziah, the king of Judah, and he reigned 1 month in Samaria. A lot of regime change.
Uzziah, also known as Azariah.
Oh, okay. Okay, so yeah, Uzziah and Azariah, the same. And then Menachem, the son of Gadi. Okay. Then Menachem, the son of Gadi, came up from Tirzah and came to Samaria, and he struck down Shallum, the son of Jabesh, in Samaria and put him to death and reigned in his place. Now the rest of the deeds of Shallum and the conspiracy that he made, behold, they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel. At that time, Menachem sacked Tifshah and all who were in it and its territory from Tirzah on, because they did not open it to him. Therefore, he sacked it, and he ripped open all the women in it who were pregnant. In the 39th year of Azariah, king of Judah, Menachem, the son of Gadi, began to reign over Israel, and he reigned 10 years in Samaria. And he did what was evil in the sight of Yahweh. He did not depart all his days from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. Pul, the son of Assyria, came against the land. This would be Tiglath-Pileser. For the king of Assyria, came against the land, and Menachem gave Pul 1,000 talents of silver.
Ooh.
That's
75,000 pounds.
Yeah, that's a lot. That he might help him to confirm his hold on the royal power. Menachem exacted the money from Israel, that is, from all the wealthy men, 50 shekels of silver from every man to give to the king of Assyria. So the king of Assyria turned back and did not stay there in the land. Now the rest of the deeds of Menachem and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? And Menachem slept with his fathers, and Pekahiah, his son, reigned in his place. In the 50th year of Azariah, king of Judah, Pekahiah, the son of Menachem, began to reign over Israel in Samaria, and he reigned 2 years. And he did what was evil in the sight of Yahweh. He did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. And Pekah, the son of Remaliah, his captain, conspired against him with 50 men of the people of Gilead, and struck him down in Samaria in the citadel of the king's house with Argob and Ariah. He put him to death and reigned in his place. Now the rest of the deeds of Pekahiah and all that he did, behold, they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel. In the 52nd year of Azariah, king of Judah, Pekah, the son of Remaliah, began to reign over Israel in Samaria, and he reigned 20 years, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin.
Not of ditto.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Ditto, repeat.
Ditto. Yeah. Wash and rinse, span.
spin, parry, thrust. Boing! In the days of Pekah, king of Israel, Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came and captured Ijon, Ebel-Beth-Ma'akah. You know, that's triggering a memory here. That was the site at the foot of Mount Hermon where David went at one point. But also,
yeah, it sounds familiar to me,
I read a paper from an academic journal that said that, according to tradition, that's where that's the site of the waters at the foot of Mount Hermon where Enoch went and wept after he received the message from God to deliver to the watchers. Or where the watchers wept after they got the message from God that, no, I'm sorry, there is no pardon for you. Ijon, Ebel-Beth-Ma'akah, Genoa, Kadesh, Hazor, Gilead, and Galilee, all the land of Naphtali. That's basically a big chunk of northern Israel, all around from Hermon down to the Sea of Galilee. And he carried the people captive to Assyria. Then Hoshea, son of Elah, made a conspiracy against Pekah, the son of Remaliah, and struck him down and put him to death and reigned in his place in the 20th year of Jotham, the son of Uzziah. Now the rest of the acts of Pekah and all that he did, behold, they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. This was the first deportation of the people from the northern kingdom. This would have been around 722 BC. Is that right?
Sounds good to me.
Somewhere in there. Anyway, somewhere in the second half of the 8th century BC. In the second year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah.
Somewhere in your brain, SpongeBob is going through little drawers.
Little file drawers. Things are on fire. Some trash cans tipped over. Where is it? In the second year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jerusha, the daughter of Zadok. I was using the template there. I forgot to change the gender. Jerusha, the daughter of Zadok. And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that his father Uzziah had done. Nevertheless, the high places were not removed. The people still sacrificed and made offerings on the high places. He built the upper gate of the house of Yahweh. Now the rest of the acts of Jotham and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? In those days, Yahweh began to send Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, against Judah. And Rezin, interestingly enough, is a name that my great-great-great-grandfather was given.
Mm-hmm.
R-E-Z-I-N.
No one knows why.
Yeah, because he's not a good guy in the Bible.
No.
Now, there is another reason, though, who was one of the servants in the temple. I'm not sure what his role was, but he's not the only reason. Anyway, Jotham slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, his father, and Ahaz, his son, reigned in his place.
You know, bottom line for 2 Kings 15, boilerplate.
Yeah.
Did what was right in the eyes of the Lord,
nevertheless,
or did not do what was right, did not follow in the ways of. You can just see this boilerplate thing with little blanks to fill in.
Fill in the name here.
And then below that, are the rest of the not recorded in the lot of repeats. 2 Chronicles 26. And all the people of Judah took Uzziah, who was 16 years old, and made him king instead of his father Amaziah. He built Eloth and restored it to Judah after the king slept with his fathers. Uzziah was 16 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jechaliah of Jerusalem. And he did what was right in the eyes of Yahweh according to all that his father Amaziah had done. He set himself to seek God in the days of Zechariah, who instructed him in the fear of God. And as long as he sought Yahweh, God made him prosper. He went out and made war against the Philistines and broke through the wall of Gath and the wall of Jabne and the wall of Ashdod.
Hmm.
And he built cities in the territory of Ashdod and elsewhere among the Philistines.
Hmm.
God helped him against the Philistines and against the Arabians who lived in Gerbaal,
mm-hmm.
and against the Maonites.
Don't know who those are.
Neither do I.
Commentary here says probably residents of Ma'an in Edom.
Hmm. The Ammonites paid tribute to Uzziah, and his fame spread even to the border of Egypt, for he became very strong. That's quite fame.
Yeah, according to this, this period of history, the 8th century BC during the reign of Uzziah was the period of greatest prosperity and power for Judah since the days of Solomon.
Hmm. Moreover, Uzziah built towers in Jerusalem at the corner gate and at the valley gate and at the angle. Where's the angle?
That's
And fortified them. We'll find that out for you.
Yeah.
And he built towers in the wilderness and cut out many cisterns, for he had large herds, both in the Shephelah and in the plain. And he had farmers and vine dressers in the hills and in the fertile lands, for he loved the soil. He was a farmer. Moreover, Uzziah had an army of soldiers fit for war in divisions according to their numbers in the muster made by Jael, the secretary, and Maaseiah. The officer, George, under the direction of Hananiah, one of the king's commanders. The whole number of the heads of fathers' houses of mighty men of valor was 2,600. That's a lot. Under their command was an army of 307,500. That's a lot for back then, who could make war with mighty power. This is a standing army of professional soldiers to help the king against the enemy. And Uzziah prepared for all the army shields, spears, helmets, coats of mail, bows, and stones for slinging. In Jerusalem, he made machines invented by skillful men to be on the towers and the corners to shoot arrows and great stones.
Cool.
Yeah. Game of Thrones.
Yeah, it really is.
And his fame spread far, for he was marvelously helped till he was strong. But when he was strong, he grew proud to his destruction, for he was unfaithful to Yahweh his God and entered the temple of Yahweh to burn incense on the altar of incense.
That got Aaron's sons killed for offering strange fire.
But Azariah the priest went in after him with 80 priests of Yahweh who were men of valor, and they withstood King Uzziah and said to him, "It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to Yahweh, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Go out of the sanctuary, for you have done wrong, and it will bring you no honor from Yahweh God." Then Uzziah was angry. He's so proud. He's thinking, I can be the king and the priest.
Exactly.
I can be everything. Now, he had a censor. What is it about the enemy who wants to somehow convince human rulers that they can replace Jesus Christ? Because he is the only king priest.
Yeah, that's a really good point. We see a number of examples of that in history. Jeroboam, of course, we talked about, but we saw it even with King Saul. Can't wait for Samuel to get here, so I'm going to do the sacrifice myself.
Well, and we talked about it this morning in the New Testament, the fact that in Pergamum, was it? That
the Nicolaitans.
Well, not the Nicolaitans. It was the king. It was King something the third. Starts with an A.
Armanus?
No. But he was a king priest. In the Babylonian tradition, that they wore the vestments of the Babylonian priests.
And
kings did all of the service that the high priest would have done during the Babylonian times. And that the pagan worship, he took the name of Pontus Maximus.
Right. Got it here almost.
Pontiff Maximus. Sorry.
Yeah.
And that was bad. You weren't supposed to do that.
Was that which city was that in again? It was Attalus. It was at Pergamus,
Attalus,
right? Attalus the Third, Attalus.
So that when Rome finally came in and took over, Attalus the Third said to the king in Rome, the emperor, "Guess what? I am Pontifex Maximus. I'm giving you that title."
Right. Yeah. And let's see, who would have been the king about that point? Now, Attalus the Third was about 150 years before John. About 200 years before John wrote the Book of Revelation.
Attalus the Third, 170 to 133 BC.
Right, and they were defeated by the Romans.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. In his will, he left the kingdom of Pergamon to the Roman Republic. Okay. So there was not an emperor in Rome at that time. I should have known that. It wasn't until the time of Octavian, Caesar,
right.
Augustus, that the Roman Republic really died.
Julius wanted to become essentially all that in a bag of chips, and that's why he was killed.
But there was a real resistance in the people there to being ruled by a king, kind of like here in America, where we almost have turned the presidency into a kingship, but we don't want it to be called a king,
mm-hmm.
or the ruler to be called a king. But Attalus III, on his death, just willed his kingdom to Rome.
Okay, so verse 19 of 2 Chronicles 26, after this strange fire episode, then Uzziah was angry. Now, he had a censer in his hand to burn incense, and when he became angry with the priests, leprosy broke out on his forehead. In the presence of, this was left out.
In 2 Kings, yeah.
Leprosy broke out on his forehead in the presence of the priests of the house of Yahweh by the altar of incense. And Azariah, the chief priests, and all the priests looked at him, and behold, he was leprous in his forehead. And they rushed him out quickly, and he himself hurried to go out, because the Lord Yahweh had struck him. And King Uzziah was a leper to the day of his death, and being a leper, lived in a separate house, for he was excluded from the house of Yahweh. Talk about totally being kicked out.
Yeah.
And Jotham, his son, was over the king's household, governing the people of the land. Now, the rest of the acts of Uzziah, from first to last, Isaiah, the prophet, the son of Amos, wrote. And Uzziah slept with his fathers, and they buried him with his fathers in the burial field that belonged to the kings, where they said, he is a leper. And Jotham, his son, reigned in his place.
Yeah, interesting to see the difference between the way Azariah was depicted in 2 Kings versus 2 Chronicles. All the way around. I mean, because he clearly did some good from a ruler's standpoint in terms of enriching the kingdom and, mm-hmm. and enlarging its borders, securing the peace for the people of Judah. But on the same time, he began to believe that it was through his own power and strength that this was taking place.
Well, and he clearly had men of science around him, technicians who were creating these great machines that were up on the walls and helping to defend Jerusalem from the enemies.
Yeah, because these were not well known in the ancient Near East until several hundred years later. I mean, you don't see descriptions, and really scholars have not found, archaeologists really haven't found much evidence of this until you get into about the 5th century BC. So this was early on. They were early adopters in this kind of technology.
Was it we were reading this morning? It was a description of the god Dagon, and that Dagon was going to give something to this one king, because there were various aspects of Dagon that were worshipped in various cities. And,
right.
Okay, ours is this, and
the weapon of Dagon.
There was the weapon of Dagon, but also the weapons of war, the tower that will accompany you, and this else that will go with you, and it was sounded sort of like war machines.
Yeah, like a siege tower.
Yeah,
yeah, yeah. That's a good point, and that's something that
cave trolls.
They have a cave troll. The concept of the weapons of the gods is, I guess. And just one element of ancient Near Eastern study that a lot of scholars will dig into.
But we don't hear much about it in churches.
No.
And the weapons of the gods are a big deal. In fact, you have a theory that one of the reasons that ISIS is trying to take over some of the strongholds they are is because they're trying to get at some of these weapons of the gods.
Yeah, and I mean, that's really speculative, but...
Very, but still.
You know, the city of Aleppo was the... was known in the ancient world as the city of Hadad, which is the storm god that we call Baal. And he was the preeminent storm god from about, beginning in the second millennium BC. So, the old Babylonian period on, say 1800 BC onward, Aleppo, it was known that that was his city. And, it's basically a long tee shot from there to Mount, 40 miles, to Mount Acra, Mount Zaphon. In terms of, divine cosmology, it's pretty close. But Mount Zaphon or Jebel al-Akra today is where Baal's palace was located. But Aleppo was the city of Hadad, and there is a citadel that's a temple on a hill in Aleppo, the old city, that was the temple to Hadad for years. And there would, you know, there'd be people coming from what is now Iran and from what is now Turkey to make pilgrimage to this temple at Aleppo. And it was the center of a kingdom called Yamkhad that was powerful in, say, from about 1700 to about 1400 BC. And there is a record of a letter sent from the king of Yamkhad to the king of a city called Mari, which is on the Euphrates River, a little northwest of the border between Syria and Iraq, where a king named Zimri Lim received the clubs of Baal. These are the clubs, the weapons that Baal used to defeat the storm god Yam.
Mm-hmm.
And they were sent to the temple of Dagon in the home city of Zimri Lim, which is a town called Turka, where there was an important temple to Dagon. Now, Dagon is the same god that the Philistines worshipped at Ashdod. In the Bible, it's spelled Dagon, D-A-G-O-N.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
But Dagon was the main god in the pantheon in the middle Euphrates. If you go from the Euphrates River, say from about the border between Iraq and Syria today, up to about where the city of Raqqa is today, which is the Islamic State's capital city,
mm-hmm.
Dagon was the chief god of the pantheon.
And he was not a fish.
No, he was not a fish. The picture that is often used to depict a priest of Dagon or Dagon himself is one of the Apkallu,
because
that fish man hybrid was one of the Apkallu, one of the watchers.
Mm-hmm. One of the seven burning mountains.
Right, exactly. So, yeah, interesting stuff. In further to the southeast, Marduk, because he was the chief god of Babylon, was considered to be the king of the gods, even though I'm finding more and more evidence that the moon god was actually the head of the pantheon. Which
mm-hmm.
is interesting.
Mm-hmm.
In the middle Euphrates area, Dagon was the chief god. He was a grain god, not a fish god. And then further to the northwest in around Aleppo and down through the Levant, it was the storm god, Baal, Hadad, who was the chief god. But this sending of the weapons of Baal or Hadad to the temple of Dagon, some scholars think this was a political move, saying, yes, our god, Hadad, is superior to your god, Dagon. It is only through the power of Hadad that you, King Zimri Lim, have recovered the throne of your fathers. So there was something going on there. But clearly there was something physical that could be brought out for ceremonies.
Yes, exactly. And one of the things that we were looking up, because I was trying to figure out what the weapon of Dagon was.
Yeah.
And we were finding all sorts of references.
Clues
to it that had to do with the things that people had to give
right.
and sacrifice. Metals and skins and fat.
Some kind of a hide and animal fat. And so what are you doing? It's okay, animal fat, hides, and copper.
Mm-hmm.
Hmm.
Yeah.
We don't know. And scholars don't know, but it's fascinating to wonder. And there were other gods that had other divine weapons, sacred weapons that were sacred to them. So what if, and we don't know what happened to those clubs after they went to that city on the Euphrates River. Did they get returned to the temple of mm-hmm. Hadad Baal in Aleppo? We don't know. But wasn't it curious that that was the site of like 4 years of brutal, nasty fighting mm-hmm. in the Syrian civil war?
Well, in the book of Revelation, and we were starting that this morning, we got through the first few chapters. In the book of Revelation in chapter 6, the first rider on the white horse, Conquest, yeah. is given a great sword.
Mm-hmm.
Given. This is a supernatural weapon he
yeah.
is given.
Mm-hmm.
This is a supernatural being who goes out.
Yeah.
So the idea of weapons coming from the gods or from God himself.
Right.
That's been around for a long time, and we see it. We're going to see it play out again.
Yeah. So interesting speculation, because we don't know. Scholars don't know, but you can document through these peer-reviewed academic journals that there was something that these ancients 2,500, 3,000, 3,500 years ago believed was in the temple
mm-hmm.
that a physical object that had once been held by a god
mm-hmm.
and had some sort of use in their religious ceremonies.
Yeah. Yeah. That writer's going out. Who knows
yeah.
what it actually means? I mean, we see that he has a bow, and,
uh-huh.
but I know when I first was learning about the book of Revelation, well, I was probably 10, 11 years old, that the pastor said, now you'll notice there's no arrow mentioned. Well, I think it's probably implied. If he's got a great weapon, he's given this weapon by the Lord, and the word toxon is in there, which is not only an arrow, It's a special great kind of arrow.
Hmm.
It could be implied to be a missile because
right.
it's just something that behaves like an arrow.
Right.
So, yeah.
And that, you know, that was the weapon of the Greek god Apollo, the arrow.
Mm.
But it was also the weapon of the Canaanite god Resheph.
Yeah.
Who was one of, he accompanied Yahweh, followed Yahweh in Habakkuk 3. Chapter 3, mm-hmm. it, when God stepped out from Teman or Mount Paran, Mount Sinai, to take Canaan, plague and pestilence went with him, and pestilence was the Canaanite Resheph. God Resheph.
Mm-hmm.
Plague, the Canaanite God Deber, D-E-B-E-R. But that, like Apollo, that was his weapon. That's how he spread pestilence was with his arrows.
Mm-hmm.
Also, the Mesopotamian god of the underworld, Nergal.
Yeah.
And that's significant because Resheph, like Apollo, Apollyon, is the one with the key to the underworld.
Mm-hmm.
The key to the abyss, the key to the pit.
Very interesting, isn't it?
Yeah. Need to do more study on that, though, because Apollyon is also Abaddon. And Abaddon is mentioned a few other places in the Old Testament. I keep meaning to dig in and find those references and see how that all compares.
You have so much time. I don't know why you haven't gotten that done.
So much time, so much more coffee.
I know. Especially since we lost that hour and a year.
Yeah.
Back in 2016 now.
A tickety-too. Father, thank you for your word, for preserving the history of your people and the lessons that they can teach us through your word. Lord, we know that pride goes before a fall, and we see it again and again. And we're seeing it now in the world around us, especially here in the United States, where we believe that we have achieved greatness through our own abilities and through our own power, and not because you have chosen to bless us. Lord, we as a people need to ask your forgiveness for our corporate sins. We need to ask your forgiveness for our individual sins. Lord, and like the city of Nineveh, repent and turn from our ways, Lord, that you might spare our land from the judgment that we surely deserve. Father, we pray for those who are preaching the gospel to the ends of the world, those who are seeking to fulfill the Great Commission by making disciples of all nations. And may you grant us the wisdom and the words to speak, gently but with respect when the opportunity presents, so that we might be the conduit through which your Spirit reaches those around us who have not yet accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Father, we pray for those who are struggling physically, financially, emotionally, and spiritually, that your Spirit would comfort them and heal them, Father. We know a day is coming when you will bring judgment on this world and on the stars in heaven, those gods who have chosen to rebel against your authority. There is a day coming when the gods will die. Lord, we pray for your wisdom to guide us. We pray for you to grant us wisdom, Father, that we may not be deceived. We pray for strength and for courage, Lord, to live and speak according to your word and will. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Until next time, I'm Derek Gilbert.
I'm Sharon Gilbert. Bye-bye, everybody.
Thank you for joining us. We post a new Bible study each Sunday morning. Join the discussion at the Gilbert House Fellowship page on Facebook. Subscribe to our podcast feed and explore the archives online at gilberthouse.org.
Troublesome times are here, filling men's hearts with fear. Freedom we have.